from the Old Testament, from the book of Genesis, chapter 21, beginning to read at the first verse, reading down to verse 21 of this chapter. Genesis chapter 21. Let us hear God's word. Now the Lord was gracious to Sarah, as he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah what he had promised. Sarah became pregnant and bore a son to Abraham in his old age, at the very time God had promised him. Abraham gave the name Isaac to the son Sarah bore him. When his son Isaac was 8 days old, Abraham circumcised him as God commanded him. Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. Sarah said, "God has brought me laughter, and everyone who hears about this will laugh with me." And she added, "Who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? Yet I have borne him a son in his old age." The child grew and was weaned. And on the day Isaac was weaned, Abraham held a great feast. But Sarah saw that the son whom Hagar the Egyptian had borne to Abraham was mocking. And she said to Abraham, "Get rid of that slave woman and her son, for that slave woman's son will never share in the inheritance with my son Isaac." The matter distressed Abraham greatly, because it concerned his son. But God said to him, "Do not be so distressed about the boy and your maidservant. Listen to whatever Sarah tells you, because it is through Isaac that your seed will be reckoned. I will make the son of the maidservant into a nation also, because he is your offspring." Early the next morning, Abraham took some food and a skin of water and gave them to Hagar. He set them on her shoulders, and then sent her off with the boy. She went on her way and wandered in the desert of Beersheba. When the water and the skin was gone, she put the boy under one of the bushes. Then she went off and sat down nearby, about a bow shot away. For she thought, I cannot watch the boy die. And as she sat there nearby, she began to sob. God heard the boy crying, and the angel of God called to Hagar from heaven and said to her, "What is the matter, Hagar? Do not be afraid. God has heard the boy crying as he lies there. Lift the boy up and take him by the hand, for I will make him into a great nation." Then God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water. So she went and filled the skin with water, and gave the boy a drink. God was with the boy as he grew up. He lived in the desert, and became an archer. While he was living in the desert of Paran, his mother got a wife for him from Egypt. We end at the close of this 21st verse. To the Galatians, chapter 4, and verse 21, Galatians chapter 4 and verse 21, where we have the apostle's inspired commentary on the section of Genesis which we read a few moments ago. We read from verse 21 to the end of the chapter. "Tell me, you who want to be under the law, are you not aware of what the law says? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the slave woman and the other by the free woman. His son by the slave woman was born in the ordinary way, but his son by the free woman was born as the result of a promise. These things may be taken figuratively, or as an allegory, for the women represent two covenants. One covenant is from Mount Sinai and bears children who are to be slaves. This is Hagar. Now Hagar stands for Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present city of Jerusalem, because she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem that is above is free, and she is our mother. For it is written, "Be glad, O barren woman who bears no children. Break forth and cry aloud, you who have no labor pains, because more are the children of the desolate woman than of her who has a husband. Now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. At that time, the son born in the ordinary way persecuted the son born by the power of the Spirit. It is the same now. But what does the Scripture say? Get rid of the slave woman and her son. For the slave woman's son will never share in the inheritance with the free woman's son. Therefore, brothers, we are not children of the slave woman, but of the free woman." We pray for the blessing of God's Spirit on the reading and the preaching of His holy word. Come this evening to our 20th study in the life of Abraham. This series is coming to a close. Two more studies after tonight. And we want to look at the passage which we read from the 21st chapter of the book of Genesis. I'm not going to attempt a complete exposition of this passage. I'm not going to be dealing this evening with Hagar's experience in the desert. We have considered this lady on a previous occasion. Nor will we be looking at Abraham's treaty with Abimelech, recorded later in the chapter. What I want to do is to take the theme which the Apostle Paul selects in Galatians 4 as he meditates on this passage, and to look at the relationship here between Isaac and Ishmael, and what we can learn from these two sons of Abraham. What the apostle shows us is happening here in the history of redemption. There are three aspects of the passage I want to look at with you, and in the first place, to think of the promise fulfilled. The promise fulfilled. In verse 1, we read, "Now the Lord was gracious to Sarah, as he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah what he had promised." God, in his grace and in his faithfulness, kept the promise which he had made earlier to Abraham's wife, Sarah. And this chapter records the fulfillment of God's promise in the birth of this boy child, Isaac. This was a miraculous fulfillment of promise. Abraham and Sarah were long past the age when they could be expected to have children by the normal process of childbirth. And in any case, they had not been able to have children at any stage in their marriage. So statistically, all was against the possibility of this child being born. And that he was born was evidence that God, by his Spirit, had worked supernaturally, giving life where human life was not physically or medically possible. This is a true miracle in every sense of the word. There was no human way in which Abraham and Sarah could have this son. So it was a miraculous answer to prayer. It was a deeply significant promise. Now, it wasn't significant to the world. It wouldn't have made any impact to the great empires of the day. We wouldn't expect to find it recorded on some ancient stone. It made no ripples in the sea of world history at the time. But in the context of God's plan, Isaac was the child of promise, the essential, inevitable link to the coming of the Messiah. The salvation of the world depended on the birth of this child. Everlasting issues, embracing the elect of God and the whole future of the universe, depended on the birth of the child. Here is one of the most significant events in the history of this world. So this promise was miraculous in its fulfillment. It was significant. And we note thirdly that it brought immense joy to Abraham and Sarah. They named their child Isaac, which means he laughs. Now, in a sense, there was a double meaning here. Several chapters earlier, we saw that when the angel of the Lord promised to Abraham that he and Sarah would have a son, Sarah burst out laughing. That was the laughter of mockery. It was the laughter of unbelief, of incredulity. And when she was challenged about this by the angel, she was abashed and ashamed and embarrassed, and she told a lie. She said, "I didn't laugh." She was ashamed of her laughter. But this is no longer mocking, unbelieving laughter. Verse 6, Sarah said, and I think she's reflecting here on the past. Sarah said, "God has brought me laughter. And everyone who hears about this will laugh with me." Here this gracious, godly woman is reflecting with a touch of humor on her past unbelief, saying how wrong I was and how right God was and what a difference this has made. She and Abraham, we can just imagine, so many years waiting, wondering, longing for the promise to be fulfilled. And now in their old age, they hold in their arms their own little son. God's faithfulness to his promise. Sarah has been called the Mary of the Old Testament. And this passage shows us why. Because here we have quite clearly in prophecy and type the birth of the Savior to come. That birth which is miraculous. That birth which is significant. That birth which brings immense and overwhelming joy. And just as these three features were illustrated in the birth of Isaac, so they're going to be illustrated centuries later in the birth of Christ. As the young virgin conceives and bears a child by the direct action of the Holy Spirit. Miracle. As that baby is born in the stable in Bethlehem, unnoticed and disregarded, and yet that is certainly the most important event in the world's history. And as the angels appear in their joy and gladness, singing glory to God. God's promise fulfilled. And in a sense, friends, these aspects are true of all God's promises. And particularly of God's promises to you and to me of salvation. God promises that when we come to Christ, he will save us. And that promise is a miraculous promise. God changes us by his power into new people. We are new creations. We are born again. Something happens. that can only be the working of heaven. And what happens when a young fellow or girl, or when an older man or woman trusts in Christ, doesn't make the headlines, and you won't hear it on news at 10. But the scripture tells us that there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repents. And when next you sit down to listen to the evening news, and Trevor MacDonald or whoever it is says, "Here is the news," say to yourself, "Oh no, it's not the news. This is not what is significant on the earth this day." And we're going to have to wait until later, until we really hear what is happening in the world that is important. And God's work in us brings great joy. In her amazement, Sarah says in verse 7, "Who would have said that Sarah would nurse children? Yet I have borne him a son in his old age." They had to wait 30 years from the time when the promise was first given to the time when it was fulfilled. We're all going to stand in glory. And we're going to laugh and wonder. And we're going to say to one another, "Who would have said? Who would have said that God will make us as we are now? Yet look what has happened. The promise fulfilled." But then secondly in this passage, and more somberly, we have persecution manifested. Persecution manifested. We're told in verse 8 that it happened when Isaac was weaned. Now, that probably was at somewhere around 3 years of age. Children were weaned later in that culture and at that time, apparently, than they are nowadays. So we should think of a three-year-old toddler. And at this stage, Ishmael would have been 17. He was 14 years older than his brother. So you've got a teenager and a toddler, and we read that the teenager was mocking the little boy. Probably that doesn't capture for us what was actually happening. The original has the idea of something unpleasant, something vicious, something rather nasty. Paul says in Galatians 4:29 that he persecuted him. This wasn't harmless teasing. There was something worse going on here. There was anger in Ishmael. There was cruelty. There was nastiness here. This wasn't a little family fallout. It was something more serious. Well, we can understand how Ishmael would have felt jealous. We can feel sorry for Ishmael. His mother was placed in a very unfortunate situation earlier in her life by no choice of her own. And Abraham really treated Hagar badly throughout their relationship, as did Sarah. But this passage is not given to help us or to direct us in making ethical judgments. This is not a passage about family relationships, or the evils of polygamy, or how not to bring up your children. We shouldn't take that moralizing approach. This is the history of redemption. And Paul applies it, as he says, figuratively, or in an allegory. And he says, what you have here is two incompatible people, the one persecuting the other. Paul applies it in Galatians 4 to the Jews persecuting the Gentile Christians. I better not get into Galatians, but he really couldn't have picked a more stinging, penetrating comparison. he's speaking to about fanatical Jews who are intensely proud of their heritage, and he compares them to probably the one person on earth whom they absolutely would not want to be compared with or have any connection with in any way. And he says of these Jews, they are behaving like Ishmael. That is a very, very stinging critique of these Jews, because that is the reverse. They thought they were behaving like Isaac. And as you know, these Jews, and particularly some in the church, were persecuting the Gentile Christians. They were proud of their Jewish heritage. They were angry at these Gentile dogs coming into the church. They had the elder brother spirit. They didn't like people coming in with no background. They didn't like people coming in with no tradition. They didn't like people who didn't know the old ways, who didn't talk the same language and didn't obey in the same way, whose lives were messy, whose past was disgraceful, who were scarred by sin, who disregarded their food laws and the traditions of the fathers. They had come into the Galatian church and they'd infiltrated it and poisoned it. Paul, all throughout his life, had to fight against the enmity of the Jews, both inside and outside the visible church. And this was simply a repeat of what had happened to his master. Christ's bitterest enemies were not outside the nation of Israel. They were inside the nation of Israel. They were the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, who hated his message of grace, who objected to him being the friend of sinners, who were scandalized at the way he behaved. Paul says it's an allegory. It is still the same. And after 2,000 years, we have to say, it is still the same. It is still the same. Who are the bitterest enemies of the gospel? Often they're not the people outside the church. They are the legalists inside the church. The moralists. The people who believe that all you have to do is be a decent, upright person. Over the years, I've had many young pastors. My wife and I have had many young pastors and their wives sitting in our home. Many of them broken, weeping, depressed, discouraged, stressed. 9 times out of 10, the problems are not caused by people in the world. It's the people in the churches that are breaking their hearts, causing them all sorts of difficulties by their harshness and their nastiness and their censoriousness. Who are the hardest people often to reach with the gospel? Quite often it's the good-living, respectable, decent, church-going people who are affronted and scandalized when you tell them that they need to be converted. They need to be born again. They're deeply insulted by what you're saying. Persecution manifested. It is exactly the same today. Promise fulfilled. Persecution manifested. But lastly, in this passage, we have a parting enforced. A parting enforced. Verse 10. Get rid of that slave woman and her son. For that slave woman's son will never share in the inheritance with my son Isaac. Now, we can't honestly admire Sarah here. I think we have to say that at best her motives were very mixed indeed. This is a pushy, selfish mother who is concerned for her son and doesn't want her son to lose But nevertheless, Sarah saw a truth to which Abraham in his affection was blind. She saw that there was no room for these two boys in one home. Perhaps more than that, perhaps there was more spiritual insight. Perhaps she had greater faith than that. We cannot really say. But she saw that there was a basic incompatibility. They both could not inherit. They both could not receive the promise. It had to be one, or it had to be the other. And so Paul takes that and applies it when he's writing to the Galatians. He says there are two religions. One is the religion of human effort. Do it yourself. Work out your own salvation. That is Ishmael. There was nothing miraculous about his birth. There was nothing of God. There was nothing of promise. There was nothing of grace. He was born in exactly the same way as any other child in the world. Ishmael stands for human effort, for bringing about the inheritance by what we can do. Isaac stands for miracle and grace and faith and the power of God. And Paul says that's what is represented in this chapter. And in this parting, and as I say, don't let's get, Sarah isn't meant to be an example of motherly love. That's not what this passage is about. The scripture is not passing ethical judgments on the behavior of these people. We're to see an allegory here, a picture. One child is human works. The other child is the grace of God. And you cannot have both. Paul is writing to these Galatian Christians who are tempted to go back to legalism. The false teachers have said it's not enough to believe in Jesus. You have to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses. Faith plus. And Paul says no, not faith plus. Faith in Christ and Christ alone. And his message to the Galatians is, get rid of that slave woman and her son. And by that he means this whole approach of works and self-effort and do it yourself. Get rid of that spirit. Put it out, forget it, banish it, drive it far from you. The parting enforced. He's telling us that legalists and believers cannot have fellowship. It is two different religions. Someone comes and applies to join our church here. The elders will sit down with them, talk to them. One of the first things that we ask them is, what is your relationship to Jesus Christ? Have you trusted in Jesus Christ as your Savior? And if someone were to say, no, I haven't, but I, if I were accepted into membership, I would come here regularly, I would give generously, and I would try to be a decent, upstanding person. We would say, well, we're sorry. We cannot admit you to membership on that basis, because there's a fundamental incompatibility. It's two different ways, two different religions. And the point we have to reckon with, and with this I close, we have to realize, and this is the subtle part of it, that this is a battle that every single one of us in this room has to fight daily in our own heart. For we are all natural legalists. And we constantly fall back, as the Galatians did, on a works religion. We may not realize we do that. These Galatians began with faith. And Paul says, what has happened to you? You're now trying to live by works.
And friends, if you know anything of your own heart, we are on a tightrope. We're on a knife edge. And it's the easiest thing in the world to fall away from faith and to fall back on works. You remember the illustration I used some months ago, actually. I had had a bad week spiritually. I had been neglecting prayer and the reading of the word. I had lost my temper when I shouldn't have lost. Well, I'll not tell you the whole pathetic story, but I had had a bad week, and as I went into my study one morning, I realized that I was spiritually dead and that I didn't want to pray. And I realized what needed to be done. I said, I have to take myself in hand. And what I will do is, I will work really hard all day at my sermon. I will study hard and give the best I can. When I come to the end of the day, then with a good day's work behind me, I will be in a frame of mind to pray and to seek God's blessing. Now, how do you think of that? Does that not sound a sensible approach? Is that not the right way to go about things? And that is what I did for about half an hour, until I suddenly said, what am I doing? What am I doing? I'm planning to come to God with the miserable little offering of 4 or 5 hours' work. My hope is built on nothing less than 5 good hours' work in the study. That's a good basis to come to God, isn't it? I'd fallen away from faith. I thought that if I obeyed God and did well and worked hard, then I could go to God. Then I could pray to God. Why could I pray to God? Because I'd been a good boy. That's works. That's legalism. I've been a minister for 33 years. That's legalism. That's getting the A, B, C wrong. It's easy for us who are parents to do it. It's easy for us to bring up our children as legalists. Be a good boy and you'll go to heaven. Is that the gospel? Be a good boy and you'll go to heaven? God will not love you if you're not a good girl. And we don't mean to say that. But without meaning to do it, we fall into legalism. Or our Christian life becomes a dull round of duties. You take your Bible tomorrow morning, not because you want to read it, not because you believe God's going to speak to you, but because we're Christians and you have to have a quiet time. And in so many ways we fall away from faith, from grace, that really all your standing and mind before God is this: the Lord Jesus Christ died for you and gives you his righteousness. And no matter how long we live or how far we progress in the Christian life, we'll never get beyond that. And pastorally, when people come to me and they're discouraged and they're spiritually depressed about themselves and they doubt their salvation, 9 times out of 10, it's Galatians 4, it's Genesis 21, they're trying to be Ishmael. I don't believe God will accept me because I'm not this or I'm not that or I'm not this sort of person or I've failed here. No. Get rid of that slave woman and her son. Abraham and Sarah said, Lord, we can't do it, but we trust you to do it. So it's not just something for church elders. It's not just something for people struggling with Jewish unbelief. It's a battle that each of us has to fight every day to come back to the cross and the Savior and the promise.
and to depend by faith on the mercy of God in Christ. Legalism is discouraging and dispiriting and ultimately self-defeating. But the promise of God brings freedom and brings laughter. Who would have thought? May God help us to be the children of the free woman. Amen. Let us bow our heads in prayer. Help us, Heavenly Father, to understand the wonder of your grace. Not that we should in any way or respect slacken our obedience, our diligence, our efforts to obey you precisely and carefully in all things, to keep your law with our whole hearts, to delight in it. Lord, this is all true. It is our privilege and our calling. But Lord, give us the discernment to know always on what our relationship with you ultimately rests, that it is on Christ and on him alone, on his person and work. And that our good works are not in order that we may be saved, but because we have been saved, created in Christ Jesus to do good works. Lord, we pray for any who have been trapped in the bondage of legalism, who are defeated and discouraged and depressed. Lord, lead them, we pray, to embrace the promise. Fill their mouth with laughter and their tongue with melody at the glorious generosity of your mercy in Christ. We ask it in his name and for his sake. Amen.